Amen. I appreciate that, ladies. Very good. Open your Bibles, please, with me today, and we're going to the book of 1 Corinthians. Be the first place we're going, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As I have said to you earlier, I say to you again, thank you for being in the Lord's house. I get all my young folks when I'm speaking, and when we're preaching that, I want you to look up this direction, if you would, and keep your eyes towards what's going on in the pulpit. Help with that. Very good. Glad to see you today. Been excited about starting out on a series the Lord's brought me into for, I don't know how many services it'll be, but on the realities of the resurrection. And I preached a message last week entitled, Because He Lives. And that went into a study, and I was saying there's some realities of the resurrection. It is a central and absolute essential theme of Christianity. I can say something with all the boldness of knowing that it's completely scripturally supported. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you cannot, by definition, be a Christian. It is an essential. There are things that people may or may not believe. There are some things that are important in doctrine, but someone may disagree on. But you can't be off on the resurrection. And it is essential to our salvation with that. Today, I'm going to be dealing with the details of the resurrection. God willing, our next time I preach on the subject, I'll be dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. There's a lot said about it in the New Testament and the doctrine that's derived from it. And then I also have a message plan entitled The Daily Implications of the Resurrection. Because the Bible talks about what it means to walk in the newness of life. And that's talking about a resurrected life. I had a conversation with one of our fellows this week, and I said during that conversation, the word quicken is very important. It's very important. I'm so glad that if you have a King James Bible, you have the right English Bible, and it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Some of the other things that are put out there say the Word of God is lively and active. And I've said to you before, our nursery is lively and active. Little church is lively and active. But the words are important. Don't change the words. The word quick is a resurrection term. You hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's the Lord both of the quick and of the dead. And so all this, what is it that these important things are coming? But today, I want to talk to you about the details of the resurrection with this. And so I'll show you some of the things with this. Let me say to you, the resurrection, it's interesting. Hunter, look up at me if you would. Not, if you would, keep your head up where I can see your face while I'm preaching. But I know you're listening, but I don't know, and I'm not rebuking you with this, but let me teach you young people something, and church is a good place to learn things. When someone's speaking to you, you don't look down like you wouldn't do it in private conversation. And I can use Hunter here because he's very respectful in private conversation and tries to be helpful. But in private conversation, you don't look down and do this stuff when someone's talking to you. Don't do that in a service either. You need to be able to have the preacher make eye contact with you. You need to be able to be a part of things going on. By the way, that's part of the reason we assembled together. Some of our folks today, I know Keith, everybody wave and say hi if you were up here. Keith and Nicole are out this morning. And I know the Camels, Mr. Jenny's back went out this morning. I know several people are out, different things going on. And at least that's what they've all told me. They said they're going to be watching live. I think they're not just hanging out. But the assembling together is important. And the way you conduct yourself, for instance, this way, when you're watching, when you're setting up, when you're paying attention, it affects how you receive things. It affects how it affects you. And so we want to be careful in these things. I would never come up here and slouch in the pulpit. And every now and then I'll lean on it for emphasis and do some things of that nature. But I would never be sloppy in the pulpit. I wouldn't just kind of get up here, whatever goes. And so we need to be attentive about these things. But the word resurrection, we know what it's about. Something's resurrected, it's brought back from the dead, correct? But it's interesting. The primary meaning of the word is awesome, especially the way it plays out. It means to stand again. To cause to stand again. And Ezekiel is interesting. I was studying this week, and you know, Ezekiel saw the valley of dry bones. How many of you are familiar with that account in the Bible? Quite a few of you. Well, what happened was the prophet Ezekiel went, and there was this valley full of dead, dry bones. Just people who died a long time ago. And by the way, Hatton just died. I think it's vital to the account. They were slain in battle. And they were laying there, And God asked Ezekiel a question. He said, "Son of man," which is Ezekiel's called that quite a few times in the Bible. He said, "Can these bones live?" That's a question, man. You ever preach of the Gospels, had that question go through his mind sometimes. Can these bones live? Ezekiel answered very wisely. He said, "Oh Lord, thou knowest." That's a great way to answer a question like that. Of course, God told him to preach to them. Seems strange, preaching to dry, dead bones. But again, he'd done that. And then bones began to move. And they started to move and came together. Can you imagine just the sound of that? And then, before it was all done, the sinew came upon him, and the body came upon him, and then the breath from God came in him, and that army, once dead, stood again. That's the term that's used. They stood again upon their feet. And Ezekiel was taught to understand that God, what God was talking about was what he would do with Israel. And it seemed like that they were dead, that they were dried up, that there was no hope, that nothing could be done. Maybe you feel that way in your life today. They felt like they were at the end of things. But God said to the prophet, they can live again. They can stand up. They can get, what's our term we use, back on their feet. And that's something where stuff comes from. So that's what it's about. 1 Corinthians 15, and let's look in verse 12. And I want to talk to you about this. I want to show you the statement I made to you earlier, that without belief on the Lord Jesus Christ resurrecting, you cannot truly be a saved person. If you believe in Jesus as a historical figure, but you do not believe that he literally came out of the grave, then by definition, you're not a saved person. I remember witnessing to a young man, probably late teens, maybe about 20 years old. He was on a bicycle in town, and we talked about things in the scripture, and he started getting our conviction. It was one of those deals where he was antagonistic when we started, but he was willing to talk. You know, and it goes, it wasn't just, he had this hard front up, so we're talking. And he could tell he was getting there in conviction. And finally we went through and I showed him about the resurrection of Christ. And he says, I won't believe he came up from the grave. And an interesting phrasing. And I said, on that hinges everything. And I talked with him a while more. And he went away downcast, sad. Why? Because he refused to believe that God sent his son and he rose from the grave. Hey, if Christ only died, he didn't do anything more than any other human's done. But he defeated death. You say, well, other people got resurrected. Exactly. They got resurrected. He is the resurrection. He came up and he has the power of death and of life. 1 Corinthians 15, let me show it to you conclusively. Look in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? People were saying that even back in the first century. And of course, prior to that, you had a group of the Jews that were called Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. And so the question's put out there. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It's hollow, empty, no purpose to it. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have died and are perished. Look at this verse here and let it get inside of you. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, right now, always present tense. For now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why it's called being born again. You're born the first time, that's unto the first Adam, and you're born dying. You have the seeds of death within yourself. When you're born again, when you, by repentance and faith, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're born again, then at that second birth, you are born to the second Adam. Everyone who is born to the first Adam, and only to the first Adam, dies twice. Everyone that is born to the second Adam, Jesus Christ, only dies once, because only this body dies. Then it says, Then verse 22, I believe is where I am. Is that? Nope. Where am I? 23, thank you. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Look at this glorious verse in verse 6. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Won't that be a glorious day? Thank God for that. I love it. Overriding truth to keep in mind today is this. For those of us who are saved, and for all the messages that are going to follow, the power of the resurrection is ultimately power over death and over corruption. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The power of the resurrection is ultimately the power over death. In some of the other later messages, I'm going to show you how death still tries to work in your living. And how some people keep themselves like they're in bondage to the things of death. But yet God allows us to be free, wants us to be free. And so the power of the resurrection is the power over death. It's also the power over corruption. Thank God for it. I'm glad it's there with that. And also, I want you to understand this, that man does not have this power within himself. Sometimes we can forestall things. We have ways in which someone would have died without intervention. Some kind of medical thing that saves somebody's life. That's very real. Sometimes people have even, clinically, they're the heart has stopped and they've stopped breathing on their own and someone's able to resuscitate them, bring them back. Sometimes certain steps people take in their life either truncate their life or extend their life. They affect their length of their vitality. And I believe that. I know that. But ultimately, man can stall some things sometimes. Man can affect some things sometimes. But he doesn't have power over it. Not ultimately. That's only God. Look in 2 Timothy 1. I'll show you this. You're going to use your Bibles quite a bit this morning, which is a good thing. Come to church and actually open your Bibles and use them. Always be in the habit of bringing them. 2 Timothy. We start in the very earliest grades in our church with the young people, incentivizing and having different pleasant ways for them to associate bringing their Bibles and having their Bibles with something good and something pleasant. That's something we want to instill in them. We do well as adults to set that example for them. 2 Timothy chapter 1, talking about the power of this, if you will. Look in verse 8. It says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Look at the term that you use. Who hath abolished death. I love that. The abolition of death. He hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. Verse 12, I love this. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. It's my heart's desire to have your heart persuaded. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so, what is this? This is resurrection. Let me give you some of the details of the resurrection. And this morning, I will give you some facts, but it's not just facts we're getting here. I want to show you some things that are awesome and just incredible about the Lord's resurrection. First of all, I want to show you that Jesus gave clear teachings that this was going to happen before the actual event. Look in Matthew chapter 16. And I've chosen to just, of course, there's several passages, but I just stayed in Matthew for these with you. Matthew 16. Look at that. Get it in through your eyes as well as your ears. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die and rise again before it happened. You say, oh, he predicted that? No, he didn't predict it. He prophesied of it as an accomplished fact, which had not yet come to pass. Matthew 16, and look down in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Such a startling announcement. That's when Peter took him and said, not so, Lord. He said, we're not going to let this happen to you. And Jesus was compelled to say, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but they which be of men. And so that all happened right there in that passage. Look in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man, referring to himself, shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry, because they focused, and naturally, I'm not saying we'd have done anything different or I'd have done anything different, but they focused on that he'd be killed. And then they didn't have a comprehension. Of course, they didn't have an example yet either. They didn't have a comprehension of him raising that third day. And then go to Matthew chapter 20. These are all things that Jesus told of before he actually died, before he actually suffered the crucifixion, rather. Matthew chapter 20. Look, if you will, in verse 17. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. So there he even told of the brutality of his coming death. Now, I want you to think about the kind of love that would compel someone to go into that knowingly. Not trapped, not caught off guard, but knowing what he was going to face. And knowing how necessary it was to face that so that we could be redeemed, he went into it. He walked directly into it. I often marvel. I'm a student of history. I enjoy history, and I read quite a bit of things on history. And of course, if you read quite a bit on history, you will read quite a bit about warfare, because unfortunately, the history of humankind is drenched crimson with the blood of conflict. And so you read a lot about warfare. And I read sometimes, and by the way, I specifically also, I intermingle to a strong percentage reading of history of accomplishments. Things built, things undertaken, voyages taken. I want to have that going into me, a lot of that also. But when I'm reading about warfare, sometimes you'll read about someone and they will knowingly go into a situation where they know it's going to cost them their life, but they do it to gain the objective. More often, they do it so that they can save the lives of some of those they serve with or whatever. And this question always runs in the back of my mind, me never having faced such a situation. I wonder if I would actually do that. And you'd like to kind of be brave in your mind and say, I would do that. But I wonder when sometimes it's very obvious when they take the step, what they're going to face. I wonder within myself, would I do that? And I marvel at people who, what they're doing it for, mattered to them much more than their own life. And I hope I would be that way for the gospel, if it came down to it. You say, what do you mean you hope? Well, let's leave it in that language until we're tried. Let's not boast of things we've not done. It's not him that putteth on his armor. Boast is him that taketh it off, as the scripture says. But I marvel. And yet, here Christ is. And he tells them here he's going to be scourged. That's not just a whipping. There are men who died in the scourging. Sometimes that beating with that whip that was equipped with ways by metal or glass, different sharp projectiles, it was made to tear the flesh as it was pulled back off the body. Sometimes it would be disemboweled during that process. It was such a horrendous form of of whipping and such, and then to be crucified. And everybody in that time period knew what was involved with that. And Jesus said, that's what I'm going to face. And he did it for us. He did it for me. He did it for you. That's a Savior you can love. If you don't love the Savior with depth in your heart today, in other words, you say, how do I know that preacher? Well, it's according to how he affects your living. He has a very nominal effect on your living. You don't love him deeply. It's that simple. Every consideration I make in life involves how it will affect my wife. Every decision I make in life, I'm cognizant of the fact that I don't go through this life alone. There's love there. So much more love for the Savior. Why? Because the Savior, if living for him doesn't affect, or loving him doesn't affect your living, it's a shallow love. One way your love can grow tremendously is by taking time to think about how he expressed his love towards you. Think about what he actually did for you. Think about what he actually willingly went into on your behalf. It'll change the way you think about your Savior. It'll move Christianity from a set of rules and procedures to a person. And then you come to the commandments of the Scripture. They're not grievous then. I'll gladly do that for the Lord. God has a thou shalt not. Oh, was it? No. Gladly do that for. Thou shalt. Glad to do it. Why? Because you love the one you're doing it for. It changes things. I want to keep growing in that area. I think a lot of you do too. So the clear teaching of Jesus before the actual event. Isn't that amazing? He knew. He told. He said to him, this is going to happen. It's going to happen. They didn't get it exactly most of the time. Peter rebuked him for it. One other time, he told him what he was getting ready to do, and they were in the background, you know, arguing over who was going to be the greatest. Jesus was telling them, I'm going to die for you, and I'm going to rise again. And they're over there, which of us is going to be in charge? You know, they just were missing it. And yet he went ahead and accomplished what he's going to accomplish. So I want to talk to you about the certainty that he was actually dead. It's interesting. And I just put some of these things out here scripturally because you live in a time when the amount of information that any person has at their fingertips, literally, is startling. The amount of incorrect information is even more startling. And it's amazing. You know there are people who hold degrees in theology, pastor congregations and such, who don't even know the living God is their Savior. But they can espouse to you a form of doctrine. They can talk to you about systematic theology. I first found that out as a 17-year-old Bible college student in Houston, Texas. The first time a professor got up and said, to really understand the Bible, you have to know 7 different languages. Well, I knew 2. I knew hillbilly and English, so I was started. But I found out quickly there are those. Well, Dr. So-and-so says, well, Dr. So-and-so says, well, this one says, that one says. And some men who have doctorates are good at what they do. Some know what they're doing. But everything has to be checked through the Bible. And you have a Bible. And if you're saved, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So you check everything with this book. Uh-huh. Let me show you what the book says about it here. He actually died. He didn't just swoon. He didn't just pass out. Those are all theories put out there. But John chapter 19, look at this. He actually died. John chapter 19. Say, was he actually dead? Or had he just passed out from the loss of blood and all that? No, he was dead. And by the way, he wasn't dead for just a moment either. But say, well, I was resurrected. I was in an accident. I had this situation. My heart stopped and they resuscitated me. Not after 3 days and 3 nights they did not. Look at this. In John chapter 19, look down in verse, where am I show you on that? Look in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. I can't imagine that kind of thirst with the amount of blood loss and such he had. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop, the same weed that or plant rather that was used to put the blood around the door of the Passover. And put it to his mouth. Not the same exact plant, but the same type of plant. When Jesus, therefore, had received vinegar, he said, it is finished. I love it. He didn't say, I am finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, it was right before this, Passover, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And what would happen was, when they would break the legs of someone who was being crucified, all the weight would transfer to their arms and shoulders, which were already dislocated, and basically they would drown in their own body fluids. That action of breaking the legs would ensure that they would die quickly after that was done. And so they are going to break their legs, and they're on the crosses with that, the three that are there. And so he says we're going to do that. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first, and then the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. They break not his legs. It's interesting. But one of the soldiers, with a spear, pierced his side, and forthwith, look how particular it is, came there out blood and water. They pierced the pericardium sac. The blood and water in a mixture came out. If you saw that coming out of the side from a wound in that area, you know that person is dead. They're gone. They had not been, they would have at that entry point. There's no question of his death at this point. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And that was in keeping with the way the Passover was kept with that. So he actually died. Then I want you to see the compassion of a couple of men who previously had been, one was called a disciple, but secretly, the Bible said that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was secretly a disciple. Some people like to think that that can't exist, but it does, and the Bible says so. And so he was secretly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Another one was the man who came to Jesus at night first time so that no one would know he was there. Look in John 19, just a little further down. I accidentally let that get out of my hand there. John 19. Look a little further down in that account after this happens. Look at the compassion here of Joseph and Nicodemus, these two men. John chapter 19, and look down at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Very expensive proposition there. Then took they the body of Jesus, wound it in linen clothes, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. We know by other parts of the account and other gospel record there that was actually Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. And so here he was. You had compassion. So you had a clear teaching. Jesus said this is going to happen. Then you have the certainty that he actually died. And then you have compassion from these two men on Jesus and regarding his burial. And then you have a concentrated effort that shows up to keep him in the grave. Did you know that? There was an all-out effort to keep Jesus in the grave. They didn't just leave it lay. Matthew chapter 27 will show you this. See, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Dylan, we're talking about something that's absolutely an established fact. Absolutely. And the most incredible thing that's ever happened in the history of God's creation is the fact that God became man, died in our place, and then rose again, defeated death. What a thing. Thank God for it. Matthew chapter 27. And by the way, because he defeated death, it no longer has final power on us. Since that good day in July of 26 in 1980, when I received Christ as my Savior, the only part of me that can die is the part that was born dying. Thank God for it. That is amazing. And Matthew chapter, what did I tell you, 27? Good. I have you in the right place, but it, verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate. He's a Roman governor, you remember? saying, "Sir," now this is what they're saying about Jesus. "Sir, we remember that deceiver," even if Jesus is dead, they're still maligning him. "We remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again." It's interesting, their wording and something here. Watch this. "Command, therefore," they're telling the governor what to do. And by the way, he's a compromiser. When you start doing that, you end up getting under the control of people. "Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead." So they're afraid of, you know, they say his disciples are going to come in and get him and this is going to happen. But look what they said. "So the last error shall be worse than the first." Whether they knew it or not, they made an admission right there about their own motive and behavior. "Pilate said unto them," you remember Pilate went through all that stuff with the crucifixion and now his wife had been troubled in a dream. And Pilate said about Jesus, "I find no fault in this man." He said, "This is a just man," but then he gave in to the pressure. Pilate is so sick of this, and I think he's realized he's in a world of hurt. "Pilate said unto them, you have a watch." In other words, I'm going to give you a detail of Roman soldiers. "You have a watch. Go your way." Look what this governor says. "Make it as sure as you can." And you understand that language. Somebody says, "I'm going to do this." And we say to them, "Give it a try." What are we implying? You're not going to do it. Or here's the one that in our day and time, a little smart alecky thing, we'll tend to say, "Let me know how that works out for you." What does that mean? And usually it's the smug look. We got to put the smug look with it, you know. But we say, what does that mean? That means, "I've tried. It's not going to work. You're not going to get that accomplished. But go ahead, give it a try." Thing I hated to hear my mama say. I hated it. And you didn't push mama. But every now and then I'd say something, she'd look at me when I got a little older. Mom let me start making more painful mistakes the older I got. And she'd say this phrase to me. She'd say, "It's against my better judgment, but go ahead." I got to a point in my teen years where if mom said it's against my better judgment. One time my friend Mike and I were asking, we wanted to do something. I asked mom, she looked at me and I asked her again. She hadn't said no, you didn't push mom. But she goes, "Against my better judgment, go ahead." So I turned around, Mike's like, "Great, that's what I'm not doing it." And he goes, "What do you mean? Your mom said you could." I said, "That's not what mom said." He said, "What'd she say?" He said, "Yeah, she did. She said, you go ahead." I said, "That's not what she said. She said, it's against my better judgment, go ahead." He goes, "Well, you're going to be in trouble?" I said, "Worse." I said, "I'm not doing it." Why? You know what? Pilate here, he says to him, look at the language. Look what it said. "Ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone. They put that governor signet on there. In other words, you're going to be legally prosecuted, maybe even severely, if you mess with this. And setting a watch. And as we learned in our Sunday school classes this morning, by the way, a bit of blessing, our Sunday school attendance in February was up 20 in attendance from where it was last year. And so we're seeing steady growth. And that's a great place because you really can start learning your Bibles well in Sunday school and adult Bible classes. But as we learned there this morning, as we're dealing with this thing, it was a very grievous thing for a Roman soldier not to keep watch and keep whatever they were told to guard. And so here they are. And he said, go for it. They did everything they could. Everything they could. Satan empowered Judas Iscariot, and yet that played right into what God wanted. The whole thing going on, and so they tried this. There was a clear teaching that Jesus had what was going to happen. You have the certainty he was actually dead. You have the compassion of Nicodemus and Joseph, and then you have the concentrated effort to keep Jesus in the grave. And then let me say to you this morning, you have the confirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ by the evidence, by the angels. Look in Luke chapter 24. Confirmation. This actually happened. I often say to you, God purchased our redemption on Calvary. And the receipt that the purchase was paid for, the receipt that it was accepted in the court of heaven, is an empty tomb. This says, yes, God did what he came to do. Luke chapter 24. Look, if you will, let me give you what verse is there. Obviously, lengthy passage. But look in verse 1. It says, now upon the first day of the week, which by the way is Sunday, and that's why we meet together as a church on Sundays. Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulcher, which is the grave, bringing the spices which they had prepared, some of the ladies and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. That's odd. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Think of this as more as a small room with a bench type things where the bodies could be laid. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus, not just his spirit, his body, his bodily resurrection. Because one day we'll have a new body. It came to pass as they were much perplexed thereabout. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, those two in the shining garments, said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. Isn't that something? Even after Jesus had told them this was going to happen, it was so amazing. It was so far beyond anything that had ever happened. They're like, they didn't believe it at first. They couldn't comprehend it. They believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And you know, part of the problem also, it was ladies who came and gave him the answer. And men in that day, no less than men in our day, were equipped with a great deal of chauvinism. And the ladies came and said it, and they said, all hysterical females. They made this up. I mean, you have that. In fact, you say, how do you get that? Well, read about, I won't get you over to it, but read about the account on the road to Emmaus. And read how those women are referred to, not in a derogatory way, but how some of our women came from the sepulcher and made us amazed. It was like, okay. So like we learned in Sunday school, Rhoda knocking on the door and she came, everybody goes, you're crazy, woman. So chauvinism isn't new. But you know what's amazing? The ladies were the first one who knew he'd resurrected, and the first person that Jesus spoke to in his resurrected body was a woman. It's pretty amazing how often God so wonderfully communicates and leads God's ladies when they have a heart to be led by the Lord. And we do well to listen to men. I believe in man's proper role, and I believe our role is the role of a headship, giving loving guidance, loving protection, loving direction. And I believe that. And I believe if we abdicate it, we sin against God. But listen to me well. It was not good that man should be alone. We do well to listen. Sometimes read in Romans 16 about all the people who helped with the gospel with Paul and see how many women are in that. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Read about the faith. See the women in there. And you know why I say that? Because there's a poisonous teaching. And it's come down through many generations of a little woman, they don't know, a little woman, because they respond differently than we do, and they analyze things differently than we do. And you say, I heard your mind. You said, my wife doesn't analyze, she just reacts. That's what I'm talking about. You're wrong in that, sir. If you're spooked out right now, good. It sounded in my ears like somebody was saying it out loud. That's where your problem's coming from. You're treating her of less value than yourself. Anyway, it must be of the Lord. I didn't know that was coming. I'll take it. Amen. I can sit down there right now and either say amen or oh my to what I just preached, according to what day it is and how I behaved. The angels and the evidence both confirmed that Jesus Christ had risen. Then let me say quickly to you here, there was a conversation, as I just alluded to, a conversation between Jesus and Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, first conversation of the resurrected Christ, was to a woman who had one time been possessed of seven devils, and Christ had made her clean. The word Magdalene comes from Magdalia, which is a geographical location, the place of a tower. The name means a strong tower. And certainly, since her conversion and belief in Christ, she had shown herself to be a strong tower in the grace of the Lord. And God can take a woman or a man who's had their life bitterly broken by sin and by the devil himself, and God can restore it and make a strong tower out of you, something useful and something helpful. You can be a safety and a refuge for your family. You can be a testimony for the Lord. God can do that for you. Matthew chapter 28, did I tell you? Nope, Matthew 20. 28 is the next one. 20 verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and see two angels in white sitting, one on the at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord. I know not where they have laid him." She was coming to do respect and honor, as you would do in a Jewish family, towards his dead body. And now she doesn't know where he is. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. It's interesting. She didn't recognize him. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" Those are two great words. Two great questions. She, supposing him to be the gardener. I love that. She thought he was the fellow who took care of the place. Saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." She's afraid, as did happen in their time, that the body may have been disposed along the city dump. That could happen for people who had no one and nowhere to be buried. And she certainly didn't want that to be happening to her Lord. Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turneth herself, saith unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." When he called her name, she knew who he was. And she saw him. What a conversation. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And she runs joyously. And takes that back. And so here we have this conversation going on. This is the resurrected Christ. These are facts. This would dispel all the doubts. You have the clear teaching of Jesus before these things happen. You have the certainty. He was actually dead. You have the compassion of Joseph and Nicodemus. You have concentrated effort to keep him in the grave. The confirmation of the angels, of the evidence. And you have the conversation. Then let me say to you, there was a conspiracy to promote a lie about what had actually happened. Matthew 28. Now, not to go into the detail, but I have mentioned in passing before, Matthew 28, there was a conspiracy. Some people don't like that word, but it's reality. The Bible uses that word more times than one. A group of people gathered together to accomplish a purpose of ill intent in this case. Matthew 28. I had a man once who was accomplished as a historian, but he's my senior, and he said, "I don't take a conspiratorial view of history." And I said, "Can you dismiss conspiracy from history?" And he said, "No, I don't think so." And we had a discussion about Bible with him. I said, "I'm glad you say you can't dismiss it, because it's so clearly dealt with in the scripture." Matthew 28 talks about a conspiracy for a lie. See, they couldn't keep Jesus in the grave. So what they did was they immediately spread a lie to cover that. Now, what's wild about this, not many years ago, I saw something that was advertised, something was going to be on. Forgive me if I'm wrong on this. I'm not meaning to malign something that wasn't. But I thought it was like the History Channel or something like that. It may not have been them. And I'm not assigning this to them because I'm not certain of that. But it was that type of a presentation. And it said it was going to give the historical facts concerning the history of Jesus Christ. A big portion of the percentage of what they gave was to the fact that they said actually his disciples stole him away. And then they went around and told everybody he had raised again. That's where the whole idea of the resurrection came from. That was being put forth. In fact, it was given the lead amount of time. It was being put forth as the answer to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that was not many years ago. So this lie, which was hatched immediately, found root in the heart of unbelieving people. And for those who want to deny the resurrection, it was immediately put into play. Matthew chapter 28. It's good psychological warfare to do the first strike with information, because people have a tendency to latch onto that before anything else. Matthew 28, and look in verse 11, if you will. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, these are the men who had to guard the tomb. Remember, they could be in really bad trouble for what had happened. Some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. By the way, what they were telling them, an angel descended from heaven, landed among them, and they just fell down like they were dead, just his presence. He didn't hit them or anything. Boom, he showed up, and they fell down like dead men. All of a sudden this happens. Can you imagine? You're out guarding a tomb. You're out guarding a grave of something that controversial. And you know, while this man was being crucified, it had gotten dark and wasn't an eclipse. You know there was earthquakes. You had heard the rumor that the veil in the temple, that big heavy curtain, had ripped in half. And you're going, what's going on here? And you're out there at night around this tomb in the garden. And all of a sudden, boom, this being of light shows up. And they just went, boom, yeah. Took them out. It's pretty amazing. And so they come and tell the people that what had happened. And verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. I don't know how much, but they paid. It's called hush money. Hush money. So they paid off these soldiers, saying, say ye. Here's what they paid them to say. Now, can you imagine someone being paid to testify incorrectly? No. We can't, can we? That would never happen, would it? It would be absurd to even think that could happen. But here it is. Is this saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. That's the story we want you to give. And by the way, the Jewish elders know that can get these guys in serious trouble. So they cover that too. And if this come to the governor's ears, in other words, we'll take care of you. We will persuade him, more money, and secure you. So they took the money. I wonder how many people have done that in their decisions in life. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. By the way, you could put a 2024 stamp on that and still say that until this day. Sometimes it says unto the saints, talk about the time of the writing, but you can say that now. That lie has never gone away. It's out there. And then let me say finally to you today, the contact between the disciples and the resurrected Jesus. I'm not turning into each of these. In John 20, Peter and six of the other disciples had went fishing. They went back to their old business. They weren't casually fishing. He's a commercial fisherman. Of course, you know what happened. They fished all night. They had no reward for their labor. Christ comes along the shore, speaks out to them across the shore in that morning hours when the sound would carry across the stilled waters. Children, have you any meat? And they answer, I believe, grumpily, no. And he said, cast your net on the other side. They only move one boat's width over. And there's so many fish in it, they can't even believe it. John is the most perceptive, figures it out first, and he says, it's the Lord. Peter jumps overboard, puts fisher's coat on, jumps overboard, starts dragging the net to shore. Peter was a very strong man. It's interesting. It shows up several times. He gets there with large fish. And there are 153 of them. You know, if there were only 3-pound fish, that'd be what, 459 pounds of fish? That's a lot of fish. That's a lot of weight. And he drags it up to the shore. And when they get there, Jesus has the meal prepared. You remember all that. And they sat down and nobody's asking anything. They said they dares not ask him. They're like, we're not saying a word. So he asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. And he tells him to feed his sheep. Ask him the second time, do you love me? He says he does. He said, feed my lambs. Ask him again, do you love me? He said he does. He said, feed my sheep. And after 3 times asking him if he loved him, matching the 3 times that Peter denied him, Jesus tells him, follow me. He says, let's start over again, Peter, follow me. And he goes on. So he appeared to him there. Another time he appeared to him, I've mentioned the road to Emmaus as they walked along and Jesus appeared to him. They didn't know who he was. It says their eyes were holding. God didn't let them understand who he was at first. And he said, what communications are these as you walk along and are sad? And they said, art thou yet a stranger in Jerusalem? Knowest not the things which have happened there. And he said, what things? And so they go on to the detail and tell about the crucifixion of Christ and all that. And he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. And the Bible says that he opened unto and expounded unto them scripture from Moses and the prophets, all things concerning himself. And then he went in and broke bread with them. They knew who he was. They vanished out of their sight. And he appeared to the disciples in the room while they had the door closed. Thomas wasn't there. And the other ones heard him. And then they told Thomas when he came, said, the Lord's alive. And he came. And well, Thomas made that statement. He said, I won't believe. So I put my fingers in his hand and thrust my hand in his side. And some days later, Jesus appears again and says to Thomas, here are my hands, here's my side. Thrust in and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas never does. It doesn't record that he actually did it. Once he saw that, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, blessed art thou because thou hast seen and believed. He said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He conversed 40 days. He was seen of over 500 people at one time. And then he gave the final marching orders for his believers to go and be witnesses unto him. And then he was ascended up out of their sight. Why? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an established fact. It is absolutely so. The most recent, you need a resurrection over there with Joe today, amen. The most recent attempt and man's perversity to get rid of the fact of the resurrection of Christ and the things around it is to change. And you young people in the public schools, listen to me. They love you folks. You're in a tough place. You have to know what you believe and take a stand. They have the thing BCE and CE. How many of you have seen that on things for years? It's completely false. Something I, as a believer, would never write down for anybody. What they've done, they've changed two designations. They've changed Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, AD, and they've changed before Christ. They've changed it before the Common Era and the Common Era. What was it that made the era come? What was the measurement point when Julius Caesar started putting together the type of calendar that we now use? What was the common point? The common point was Jesus Christ and him coming to this earth. Because mankind, everything about mankind's history pivots from before then and after then. Everything's dependent on that. You say, well, not all people are Christians and believe that. It doesn't matter whether they believe it or not. Somebody can be geocentric in their belief. It's their cosmology. They believe that the earth is the center of the universe. It doesn't change whether it is or not. Why they believe that. They could be a flat earther. You say, I'm a flat earther. they can be a flat earther. It doesn't flatten it out. But Jesus Christ coming to this earth, dying, raising it, is the single pivotal event in all of human history. No matter who knows about it or who recognizes it. It does not change the fact of it. You have to learn to understand the difference between what people have collectively believed and what is. And he did rise. He is the Son of God. You can put your faith in him. Let me pray with you this morning. Father, so much more we could talk about, but I thank you for the good attention of your people with what I gave you this morning. Lord, if I've spoken in the ears of one who doesn't know you as the resurrected Savior, they've never put their faith in you. God, may they not be satisfied with that. Lord, may they just in their own heart, their own way, tell you that they know they need you. May they be real and honest with you about their confession that they know that they're sinful by nature and choice. Lord, may they put their trust in you, realizing what you did is enough. May they have security and their soul be satisfied in that. Bless this invitation for your own purposes. May you be honored in it, please. Amen. Let's stand together, please.